Okay, tonight we are going to be completing the section on sacraments. We started off this year with going through the doctrinal teachings of the church. We used the creed as kind of the tree to hang all of those different teachings on. And then in the last several weeks we've been looking at the sacraments of the church, the ways in which Christ is alive and present and active and working in His church today. What Jesus did, Jesus does. Who Jesus was, Jesus is. It is the living Lord Jesus Christ that is our concern. It is not our historical memory of Jesus. It is our encounter with Him. And all of the sacraments are encounters with the living Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about the definition of sacraments that we're using primarily is the one that is the traditional one from the Baltimore Catechism. A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. That gives us the three essential elements of sacrament. We also talk kind of a breakdown of the sacraments. First of all, we talk about the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist, through which somebody becomes officially a member of the church. But also, through those sacraments, we are immersed into the death and the resurrection of the Lord. We become a part of the whole pattern of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we begin to experience resurrection in the here and the now. For Christians, resurrection is not something that happens to us after we die physically, and we go to heaven. It is something that begins at the moment of our baptism. We begin the risen life. Now, that's perfected, obviously, in heaven, but it begins here and now. We looked last week at the sacraments of healing, the ways in which Jesus continues the same healing ministry that He did in the church 2,000 years ago, or did in Israel 2,000 years ago when He walked among us as Jesus of Nazareth. He continues to heal His people through the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. And then there are other non-sacramental ways in which Jesus continues to heal His people as well. Tonight we're going to be talking about matrimony and holy orders. And there is somewhat of a difference in these two sacraments from the other five. The other five sacraments are sacraments that I receive for my salvation and in order for me to receive grace for my healing and my forgiveness and my transformation by the power of God. In matrimony and holy orders, we receive graces, but not for ourselves. Husbands, in marriage, you receive graces for the sake of your wife, so that you can be an instrument of grace in the life of your wife. Wives, you receive the graces of Christ in the sacrament of matrimony so that you can be an instrument of grace in the life of your spouse. For a priest who is ordained, a priest receives graces in ordination in the sacrament of holy orders, but not for himself. He does not receive those graces for his own salvation, for his own blessing, but so that he can be an instrument of grace in the lives of the people that he ministers to. What is unique, I think, about the sacrament of matrimony and holy orders is when we think in terms of that outward sign. In baptism, we have the outward sign of water. In the Eucharist, we have the outward sign of bread and wine. In the anointing of the sick, we have the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. In confirmation, we also have a laying on of hands and an anointing with oil. But something very different happens in matrimony. What is the outward sign of the sacrament of matrimony? You know? What's the outward sign?
The consent.
The consent is part of it. The commitment. The covenant. It's the couple. They are the sign. They are the outward sign. All right. So couples who are married, they receive the graces of this sacrament, but really what's happening is that they are becoming an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. The same thing for a priest. He receives the sacrament of holy orders, but in reality what is happening is that he is the sign of that sacrament. He is the sign of that sacrament. And so he becomes an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace to the people that he ministers to. All right? So this is the difference. This is a different understanding of what happens when sacraments take place. And we're going to start with matrimony. We're going to start with the sacrament of matrimony. And again, what we are using here are the bullet points that are at the end of the chapters of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. At the end of every chapter, for instance, the chapter on matrimony, everything that has been in that chapter is summarized in these basic doctrinal teachings. This is a summary of what the Church believes. Almost everything that the Church believes is here in this one page. Now, certainly, you would be able to elaborate on that and develop that, but virtually everything that is the core beliefs of the Catholic Church concerning matrimony is right there. And that's true for the entire Catechism of the Catholic Church. In fact, if you're looking to try to find an answer for something, look for the chapter, but go to the end of the chapter and use these bullet points, and they will tell you, and you will be able to figure out within a few moments, all right, within a minute or two, is the question that I'm asking being answered in this particular chapter or not. So this is a great resource. 1659, St. Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. Our first points here to understand about what it is that we believe about marriage is we look to Christ himself. St. Paul says that marriage is a type of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so husbands, when you're trying to figure out what it means to be a husband, you're supposed to look to Jesus and say, now, how did Jesus love his bride, the church? And what's the answer? It's right there. It's right there. It's right there. The cross. And wives, if you want to know what it means to love your husband, there it is. Right there. That's the answer. Now, I just this afternoon watched a movie called Fireproof. Have any of you seen this movie? Okay, a couple people have seen this movie. This is a phenomenal movie. I am going to be promoting this movie like crazy, all right? This is an outstanding movie. It is a movie about Kirk Cameron. You remember Kirk Cameron? He is in this movie, and he plays a fireman, a firefighter, who is in a very troubled marriage. And his father ends up recommending to him that he read this book and put into practice this 40-day love dare, which he does in order to try to reclaim his marriage. What happens is it completely challenges his and his wife's understanding of what love is. What comes through very, very clear as we watch this, this is amazing, amazing. I've never seen anything do it better. To really help us to understand, when we talk about unconditional love, what does it really mean? There it is! That's what it means. That's unconditional love. All right? That husbands are to love their wives not because their wives are doing what they want them to do and acting the way they want them to act and are behaving the way they think they ought to behave, but that they are to love them as Christ loves us, his church, his bride, in spite of the fact that we are frequently not doing what he is asking us to do, that we are frequently rejecting him, and he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. Watching this movie will not change your life. It will not change your marriage. But taking up the challenge of this movie and saying, I'm going to learn how to do this, will change your marriage. It will change your life. I promise you. I promise you. I promise you. Now, we've got two copies. One of our men's group here in the parish has bought a few copies of this, and I've got one, and there's on the table out there. These are for people to take and then watch it and return it. All right? So if you want to, somebody pick this up tonight before you leave. Just get it back. Go to the video store. Christian bookstore down in Florence will be carrying this movie. I have not called down here to the Catholic source, so I don't know whether they're carrying or not. Watch this movie. And I guarantee you, because there's a lot of you who are old enough that you've got adult kids, you're going to want to give this to your married kids. All right? I'm thinking I'm going to give this to every couple that I'm preparing for marriage and saying, watch this and then come back and talk to me. We're going to talk about what does it mean? What does it mean when you say on your wedding day, I will love and honor you all the days of my life. I take you to be my husband, I take you to be my wife, in good times and in bad, in sickness and health. Do you know what that means? This is going to be a great, great tool. Watch this movie. Watch this movie. Can I say this any more emphatically? Watch this movie. Buy it. Watch it. Pass it on. All right? Get as many copies out there to your family and friends as you possibly can. The movie will not change your life. But if you take up the challenge of this movie, it'll change your life. All right? Okay. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, his bride. This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is supposed to reflect the marriage between husband and wife within the Christian community is intended to reflect the love between Christ and his bride, the church. And for husbands and wives are to learn to love the way that Christ loved. That is not the way our culture understands love. If we look at the way in which our culture understands marriage, it basically understands marriage as a contract. All right? A contract, first of all, between two people who love each other and who say, hey, we want to join our lives together, we want to get married, we want to have a family, and we want to build a life together. So there's a contract that they enter with one another. And then another dimension is that is a contract that they enter into also with the state. So it is with one another and with the state. The Jewish and Christian community has always seen a second dimension to that. We recognize that, yes, there is a contract between the couple and between the couple and the state. But we also see the idea of covenant, that a couple, when they enter into marriage, are entering not only into a relationship with one another, but that they are making commitments to God. And that the vows and the promises that they make on their wedding day essentially are made to God through the other person. And that because of this, because this marriage is a covenant, it is not their marriage. Now, we use that language, our marriage, all right, their marriage. We have to use it in order to talk about it. But to really say, who does this marriage belong to? Does it belong to the couple? If it's a contract between the couple, then yes, the marriage belongs to the two of them. And if it's a contract with the state, then maybe we could say even the state, society, somehow has a vested interest in this marriage and has some sense of ownership there. But when we talk about a covenant marriage, then that marriage belongs to God. That marriage belongs to God. When a couple come together in church in order to enter into marriage, they are giving their marriage, which means their lives, to God. And they're saying, this belongs to you. And that means then, it's not mine to do with or ours to do with as we please. We are stewards, that whole spirituality of stewardship, that really everything that we have, including our talents, our abilities, our possessions, our own bodies, and certainly our marriages, they all belong to God. And God gives them to us, not as owners, but as stewards, to use according to his purposes. Certainly, for our own sake, right? We have to feed ourselves and our family, and so there is a responsible usage of that to take care of ourselves, but to take care of those according to his purposes, according to his goal. And we will have to answer to him for what we have done with our marriages, of how we have lived those, right? Because they're his. They are his. This is the notion of covenant. The Catholic Church sees a third dimension of this. We recognize the contract. We certainly recognize covenant along with all of our Christian brothers and sisters and our Jewish brothers and sisters. But also we recognize the dimension of sacrament. of sacrament. All right? That let's just read this next paragraph. The marriage covenant by which a man and woman form with each other an intimate communion of life and love has been founded and endowed with its own special laws by the Creator. Who created marriage? God did. All right? Marriage is not a humanly created institution. It's not that here we human beings were, we're going to talk, now how are we going to take care of ourselves in society? Oh, you know what? Why don't we have marriage? Why don't we have marriages? And so marriage, even though it certainly can be studied sociologically, is not primarily a sociological institution. It's a mystery because it is created by God. God intended marriage from the beginning. And so He founds marriage and He endows it with its own special laws. He not only has created it, but He has said, here's how you do it. Here's how you do it. Right? This is what marriage is supposed to look like. This is how husbands are supposed to love their wives. Here's how wives are supposed to love their husbands. Here's how they are supposed to be in relationship with one another. We listen to God. This is His marriage. We've got to listen to Him and allow Him to guide us. By its very nature, it is ordered. These are the two essential ends of marriage. All right? The church talks about these as the two essential ends of marriage. What is the purpose of marriage? And there are two essentials. By its very nature, it is ordered to the good of the couple. That's the first one. To the good of the couple, so that they can build a life together, a life of support and encouragement, the good of the couple, as well as to the generation and education of children. So it's for the good of the couple and for the generation and education of children. All right? Christ the Lord raised marriage between the baptized to the dignity of a sacrament. A sacrament, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. An outward sign, first of all, the couple are an outward sign to one another. Husbands, you are to be a sacrament to your wives. You are to be a sign instituted by Christ to give grace to your wives. You are to be an instrument of grace in your wife's life. Wives, you are a sacrament to your husband. You are an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace to your husband, to be an instrument, a channel of grace in the life of your husband. Husbands and wives, your most important duty as a husband or as a wife is to assist your husband and your wife in their spiritual journey towards God, to help them get to heaven. That is your most important responsibility. Your most important duty is to help them come to salvation and eternal happiness in heaven, to support and encourage that. So, dignity of a sacrament. The sacrament of marriage signifies the union of Christ and the church. It gives the spouses the grace to love each other with the love with which Christ has loved His church. And so when we enter into a sacramental marriage and we receive the graces of that of marriage, what happens is we are no longer simply relying upon our own goodness and our own goodwill and our own energies, but that we actually are empowered by God, all right, to love each other with the love with which Christ has loved His church. We are lifted up by grace beyond what is natural to be able to love one another supernaturally, beyond what we would expect of ourselves, beyond what we would normally think that we are capable of. And we would discover that we are able to love with the heart of Jesus Himself. That's what we are being given, is those graces. Now if you're married, you receive those graces. You receive those graces. Now you may not know how to utilize those graces. You may not know how to bring those graces into play. And you may have to go through real learning in terms of how to do that, real growing in terms of how to allow those graces to work in you. But you've received those graces. You've received them. The grace to love each other with the love with which Christ has loved His church. The grace of the sacrament thus perfects the human love of the spouses, strengthens their indissoluble unity, and sanctifies them on the way to eternal life. All right? This is what marriage is intended to be and intended to do. Marriage is based on the consent of the contracting parties, that is, on their will to give themselves each to the other mutually and definitively in order to live a covenant of faithful and fruitful love. Marriage is based on consent. The couple have to be able to consent. This would be a grounds for an annulment. All right, if you have a couple. Let's talk about a young couple, 17 years old, pregnant, moms and dads, flipping out, saying, you're going to get married. You are going to get married. All right? So they get married. They get married with all this pressure, They're scared out of their mind. Everybody is flipping out around them. They get married. All right? The marriage ends up falling apart, and then they're applying for annulment. They talk about, well, this is what happened. Do they have the capacity to give really free consent to this marriage? No. All right? No, they did not. They did not have the. This is what we used to call shotgun weddings, right? All right. It's hard to have free will when there's a shotgun at the back of your head. All right. So marriage is based on consent. This was even true if we are in a culture where there is arranged marriages. All right. If there are arranged marriages, those are valid marriages if the couple actually are consenting. If they're saying, yes, this marriage has been arranged, but yes, I give myself to this. There's a difference between an arranged marriage and a forced marriage. Right? So within a culture, and the church has ministered in many cultures where arranged marriage was the norm, and it never said that that was a problem. It never said that arranged marriages were a problem. As long as the arrangement, there was the freedom of the individuals to say, no, I'm not going to do this. I do not give consent. If they do not give consent, there is not a marriage. Since marriage establishes a couple in a public state of life in the church, it is fitting that its celebration be public in the framework of a liturgical celebration before the priest or a witness authorized by the church, the witnesses and the assembly of the faithful. It's not required that a marriage take place within that, but it is encouraged that there be a liturgical celebration, that there be family and friends that are there. Occasionally, I will do a marriage, usually with an older couple who are, this is a second marriage, and they're widowers or they've gotten annulments from previous marriage, and so it tends to be a little bit more private where we have the couple, we have two witnesses, and that's about it. All right, but normally the church encourages that these be done within a liturgical celebration. Now, one of the controversies, and this may have been a controversy in some of your homes, it certainly was in my family, and my dad was not happy with the way in which I handled the situation when my oldest sister got married. She married a guy who was not Catholic. And we talked about that and about the marriage, and there was no problem with that, but their decision was that they were not going to have a mass because there were two reasons, really. First of all, if you have a mass, then you celebrate one sacrament, which focuses on the unity of this couple, and you immediately move to a second sacrament where one person can participate and the other person cannot. Also, pastorally, so for the guests, you have one family that is very able to participate and understands what's going on and feels very comfortable, and you have another side of the family which has no idea what's going on, is not able to participate in that, and so the church always encourages that if there is a mixed marriage, that it be not a mass. Now, if it is two baptized persons who are getting married, you have a Catholic and a person is baptized in another denomination, then you may have a mass, even though it's discouraged. But if a Catholic is marrying a non-baptized person, they can't have a mass. Now, why not? Why not? Marriage is a sacrament. Exists between two baptized Christians. All right. Now, one may be Catholic and the other one is not. The church would still recognize that as a sacramental marriage. The church will permit Catholics to marry someone who is not baptized, but the church says that's a valid marriage, but it is not a sacramental marriage. It is not an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. How can someone who is not baptized become a sacramental sign to their spouse unless they choose to become believers themselves and to embrace baptism, embrace Christianity, then that, because it takes two to have a sacrament, all right? You have to have two baptized persons. Under that circumstance, the church does not permit them to celebrate that within the context of a mass. You can certainly have a liturgy. You can have a wedding liturgy. And by the way, parents, if you get upset because your kids want to do this, all right, a marriage that takes place apart from the mass is as completely a valid and Catholic marriage as one that takes place within a mass. Okay? Any questions about that? Any comments on that? All right, I know some Catholic parents get very upset when their kids come home and tell them, oh, by the way, we're not going to be having a mass. Like, oh, what? Oh, my goodness. So there's nothing wrong with that. And the church encourages that. The church encourages them there. 1664, this is a very important paragraph. Because it's, we talk about the two essential ends of marriage, the purposes of marriage, which are the good of the couple and the generation and education of children. Now, this is going to give us the three essential components that if these three things, all three of them are not present, any one of these is missing, this is not a marriage. This is not a marriage as the church understands it. Unity, indissolubility, and openness to fertility are essential to marriage. Essential. That means you can't get rid of them. You can't eliminate them. It ceases to be a marriage if these three are not present. Unity. What does that mean? Exclusivity. We're entering into marriage with one another. If I enter into marriage with my wife and I love her and I want to build a life with her and we want to have kids, da 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 da. But my attitude is that, you know, if I want to see somebody else sexually on the side, you know, as long as it's not an emotional thing, as long as it's just a physical thing, there's nothing wrong with that. All right? That invalidates the marriage, all right? When a couple get married, they have to be committing to that exclusivity, all right? And the reality is there are a lot of people in our culture who don't. That's not what they mean when they get married. The idea of open marriage is not hugely common, but it's not an uncommon reality within our society, all right? And so that would invalidate the marriage. That would invalidate the marriage. If you come back later on and you get a divorce and now you want to get an annulment and say, okay, when we got married, I was open to the idea of having other relationships on the side. I didn't see anything wrong with that. The marriage is invalid. Marriage is invalid. Okay? Unity. Indissolubility. Well, yeah, we want to get married, but you know, if this doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. Guess what? That marriage is invalid. A marriage did not happen. A marriage did not happen. When a couple get married and they're saying, well, we can always get a divorce. Now, a divorce may end up happening. All right? But you have to intend when you get married, that you're going to do this for the rest of your life. You're going to do everything you can to try to make this work. And if it doesn't, all right, that's a different matter. That's a different matter. That, you know, the fact that a marriage ends in divorce does not invalidate the marriage. But if you do not intend, you just say, okay, you know, if this gets rough, I can always get out. Now, this gets too scary, I can always get out. That invalidates the marriage. And finally, openness to fertility. If a couple get married and one or both consciously intend there will be no children in this marriage. There will be no children born in this marriage. We are closed to the idea of fertility within this marriage, that marriage is invalid. That invalidates the marriage. All right?
So do any of those things happening, the polygamy or the openness to fertility, if those things at some point happen after the marriage, if it was the intention?
Okay. What if something happens after the marriage? It's the intention at the time of the marriage. You know, I can intend fidelity and fall into adultery. All right? That does not invalidate the marriage. All right? If I go into the marriage intending to be adulterous, that invalidates the marriage. If I go into the marriage intending to have children, open to having children, but for some reason we're not able to, that doesn't affect the validity of the marriage. All right? So, no, it's at the time of the marriage, what was our intent? What was it that we believed we were committing ourselves to when we entered into this marriage? And if it wasn't what we mean by a marriage, then it is not. Then they do not, what we mean by a marriage does not happen. And that's when an annulment declares. An annulment says that what we mean by a marriage, they may have gone through and gotten married in the Catholic Church, they may have gone through all the preparations, they may have done all these things, but somehow, some way, something kept this from becoming what we intend, what we believe about marriage. Now, these are the three traditional grounds for granting an annulment. Right? That there was an exclusion of fidelity, there was an exclusion of permanence, there was an exclusion of fertility. Right? That those are the traditional grounds. There also are psychological grounds that are where it's like, okay, this person may have intended fidelity, but they were just simply, you know, there are people who are just incapable of fidelity. There really are. There are people who are psychologically and emotionally incapable of fidelity. All right? They are, whether you might call them sex addicts, you may call them, you know, serial adulterers or whatever it is. There are people who may commit themselves to that but are not capable. If they're not capable, then the marriage is invalid. Right? There are people who are not capable of following through on a promise of indissolubility. They're just not capable of, they're just, if they're psychologically and emotionally damaged in some way, that they are not able, they're not able to keep working at a marriage to keep it going. All right? And they're not capable of entering into an indissoluble union, then they don't. All right? And the marriage is invalid. All right? Now, fidelity doesn't work the same way. All right? There are people who are incapable of having children. It's the openness. It's the openness that is there. All right? So so there's no psychological. Psychologically, we're not talking about an issue there. But with the other two, that's where a lot of the psychological grounds come in. All right? This couple, they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't understand what marriage is about. They didn't understand commitment. They didn't understand fidelity. They didn't understand what it took to make a marriage work. And so they committed to, and they were. One or the other were incapable of following through on that. Okay? Those are grounds also. Polygamy is incompatible with the unity of marriage. Divorce separates what God has joined together. The refusal of fertility turns marriage away from its supreme gift, the child. Now, in the marriage ceremony, as a couple stand before their family and friends, the priest is going to ask them three questions, specifically addressing these three issues of unity, indissolubility, and openness. So the priest is going to say, have you come here freely and without reservation to give yourselves to each other in marriage? We have. That's unity. Will you love and honor each other as man and wife all the days of your life? We will, indissolubility. Will you accept children lovingly from God and bring them up according to the law of Christ in His church? We will, openness and fertility. So in the marriage ceremony itself, the couple have to make a commitment to these three essential points. The church makes a point of asking those three questions. Okay? The remarriage of persons divorced from a living, lawful spouse. All right, so I'm married to this person. It's a valid marriage, or it certainly has never been declared invalid from a living lawful spouse. So if I remarry, contravenes the plan and the law of Christ as taught by Christ. The church sees that as an adulterous relationship. Right? In the eyes of the church, I am still married to my first spouse. And now I've entered into another relationship with someone else. While I am still married to this person, I am living in an adulterous relationship. They are not separated from the church. They're not excommunicated. Right? Though that there was a time when the church did, here in the United States, there was an official declaration of excommunication if you marry outside the church. That was lifted 20, 30 years ago. But even though they're not excommunicated, they cannot receive Eucharistic communion because they are living in a state of serious sin. All right? In the same way that none of us who are in a state of serious sin should be receiving communion. They will lead Christian lives, especially by educating their children in the faith and by maybe working towards regularizing their relationship with the church, working towards an annulment if that's possible, you know, but trying as best they can to regularize that. The Christian home is the place where children receive the first proclamation of the faith. For this reason, the family home is rightly called the domestic church, a community of grace and prayer, a school of human virtues and of Christian dignity. The church sees the family as the basic unit of society, and the family is the basic unit of the church. If you want to say, what's the basic unit of the church? It's not the parish, it's not the diocese, it's not the universal church, it's the family. It's the family church, all right? There is where it happens. If you want to look at society, what is the basic unit of society? Is it the state? Is it the city or the county? Or no, it's the family. That is the basic unit of society. And this relative health of the family in general, not just of a particular family, but of the family in general, if the family is healthy, the society will be healthy. If the family is healthy, the church will be healthy. If the family is sick, all right, and broken and wounded, the society is going to be sick and broken and wounded. And the church is going to be sick and broken and wounded, all right? It is the health of the family that determines everything, all right? Everything, society and the church, but also then of the individuals, all right? What is best? See, so there are some people who would say, and this is kind of the rugged Americanism in our culture, that would say it's not the family, it's the individual. The individual is the basic unit of society. But what is most essential for the well-being of the individual? The health of the family, all right? Every individual comes from a family of some kind. It may be a disaster, or it may be something wonderful, all right? But we all come from some kind of a family. So the well-being of individuals is dependent upon the health of the family, all right? So this is why the church takes the family so seriously, is because there is where it happens. That is where it happens. This is also true. This is... parents are the primary teachers of their children in the ways of faith, right? We try to emphasize, you know, we have parents who send their kids to Catholic school or send their kids to our prep and rap program, but who don't go to church and who are not practicing this. Like, you know, parents, we can't undo what you're doing at home, all right? We are here to support what you're trying to accomplish. What you're trying to do at home, we are here to help you with that. And I think we can do a pretty good job of helping you to hand on the Catholic faith to your children. But we can't do it for you, and we certainly can't do it in spite of you, all right? You know, then we've got both hands behind our back, and we've got our legs tied together. When you're trying to do, to hand on the Catholic faith to kids whose parents are, by the way in which they live their lives, showing, I don't really believe in this, all right? This really doesn't mean anything to me. So the family is where it happens. Family is where it happens, okay? Just real briefly, any kind of questions before I move to the sacrament of the anointing of Holy Orders. Yes? Okay, what about a mixed marriage where it takes place outside? A couple can be given permission. A couple where there is a mixed marriage, where there's a Catholic marrying a non-Catholic, can be, in fact, I've got two that are in the works right now, all right, where they're going to be taking place later on this year, where one member, let's use this as an example. Let's say that there is a young man from Burlington who is a member of the Immaculate Heart of Mary Church, is marrying a girl who is a Baptist from Columbus. And she and her family are very involved in their church up there. Now, it is kind of the tradition to go back to the bride's home. They have no connection to a Catholic church up there whatsoever. But she is very attached to her church. The church can and will give permission for them to be married in the Baptist church up there. They have to go through the same preparations that they would go through if they were getting married in the Catholic church, and they have to get the permission from the bishop in order to do it. But yes, they can be granted permission to marry in that non-Catholic church, and a priest doesn't even have to be there. Now, in these two cases, I'm going to be in the at the ceremony, but the priest doesn't even have to be there. What happens is that the minister of that church is delegated to be the official witness of the church for that marriage. Because the priest doesn't really marry the couple anyway. The priest is not the minister of the sacrament of marriage. Who is? The couple are, all right? They marry each other. They marry each other. If you lived on an island somewhere, all right, where there was no priest, You are Catholics and you're living there and there is no priest, there's no one to perform the ceremony. Could you enter into marriage with one another? Yes. Yes, you could. Under those circumstances, you could just simply make those commitments to one another with the idea that when you had the opportunity to do so, if that ever arose, if you ever got off this deserted island, all right, that you would be able to, that you would renew your vows for the sake of the church. All right? But yes, the church would recognize within that commitment, if that's what you intend to do, that that's a valid marriage. Because marriage existed before the church did. Marriage existed before the state did. Right? So it does not take a church or a state to make a marriage. It takes a couple. It takes a couple. The church, the priest, all right, Catholics are required to marry in the Catholic Church. To focus on the concept of sacrament, our particular understanding, and before a priest or someone else delegated to witness that marriage. So I only am the official witness of the church. Okay? Does that make sense to you? All right.
But then is it a sacramental marriage?
Would it be a sacramental marriage if they are two baptized persons who enter into that marriage, all right, then yes, it is. It is sacramental. Right? I don't make it a sacrament because I'm not the minister. I am only the witness. I'm only the official witness of the church. Right? Other people can be delegated. There, I know down in the mountains there was a parish where there was a sister who was the administrator of that parish, and she was delegated to do weddings. She's not an ordained minister. Right? But she was delegated by the church to be the official witness of the church in weddings in that parish. Right? So anybody could actually be delegated. A lay person who is taking on a job. I just was talking to a lady down in Brooksville, Debbie Bartlett, who is the administrator of that parish. Right? If by chance, now there is a priest that's connected with that parish, though he's with St. Augustine's, but she could be delegated. I don't know if she has been delegated to do that, but she could be delegated to witness those marriages. Okay?
On non-sacramental marriage or valid marriage, one person is baptized and the other isn't, are the conditions for annulment the same?
Okay, good question. The church has two special exceptions, all right, when it comes to the teaching of Jesus concerning marriage of no divorce. The first one is called the Pauline privilege. Pauline privilege. Paul is dealing with people who are coming into the church from either paganism or Judaism. And he is dealing with people who because they are making that choice to be Christian, some of them, their pagan or Jewish spouse is saying, I'm done with you. You do this and I will have nothing to do with you. All right? Paul determines, I can't remember which, I'd have to go and see which letter it is where he addresses this question. Paul determines that then, if that's the case, two non-baptized persons, one now becoming a member of the church and being baptized, the other saying, the marriage is over, I will have nothing to do with them again, the person being baptized would be free to marry again. Even though they were in a valid marriage, but it was non-sacramental, then it could be set aside. That's St. Paul. That's the first. The second one, the Petrine privilege. Petrine privilege is where a baptized person and a non-baptized person marry. We recognize it as a valid marriage. But what happens is the marriage ends in divorce. Later, one of them wants to join the Catholic, the baptized person, for instance, let's say, wants to join the Catholic Church. The person can be, because that is a valid but non-sacramental marriage, can be given permission by Peter, by the Pope. That's why that Petrine privilege that can only be given by Rome, and Rome is not quick to hand that out. They're not quick to hand that out. Can be given permission to marry again within the church in a valid marriage. Okay?